Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for just giving us a chance to come before your presence, before your word. Dear Lord, we've been gathering like this week after week, and many times there's hopes that maybe this will be the last Sunday that we gather, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, will come and take us home. But until that time comes, we sit before your word, asking for your guidance. You say to acknowledge you in all our ways, and you will direct our paths. And so we ask for that guidance this morning. Guide me as I speak. Guide our hearts as we sit before your word this morning. May this be a time of refreshment. We ask this in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Joe asked me about the title, and I gave a title to Karen, I think last Wednesday, and titles are only, they have a shelf life of like three days, I think, because by the time you speak, you want to rename it something else, I think, and I really came up with the title for my message because I had this thought, and Marshall probably could correct me if I'm wrong, but I think music is tied into time, in the sense that it's anchored in time. If you look at your hymn book, if you open to any random hymn, the first thing that you see in the top left corner is that there's a 4-4, or there's a 3-4, or there's a 6-4, or whatever that is, and that signifies that there are six beats in this measure. Correct, Marshall? So you can't play a random note at any given time. It's sequential. It's in order. Music is tied into time. There is a specific time to play specific notes. And so I thought about that and the circumstances of our lives and how God orchestrates different things and that he is king of time and space. And maybe that thought will resonate. I don't know. When I first came up with the title, that's what I thought, you know, the gist of my message would be, but I'm not sure if it still will be. So I leave the title up to the Holy Spirit. Maybe he will title it something else in your hearts this morning. I want to recap a little bit because when I first started out this year, I started out with this theme of looking at Jesus as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king, and especially in relation to his last week before the cross, the Passion Week, as we consider it. And we considered in my first message Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's giving this Olivet Discourse, and he's talking about his death, the destruction of the temple. He's talking about the rapture, and he's also talking about the second coming. And then we moved on in the second message, and we talked about Jesus being the priest and how as he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem and as he's eventually crucified on the cross, he is entering as a high priest. Unlike any other high priest that the world has ever seen, he is different from those priests that were there before him. He is from the order of Melchizedek. He's from a royal tribe. He's from Judah. And so because of that, the whole thing had to be rewritten. And because of that, he is elevated because he entered into the holiest of holies, not offering the blood of lambs and goats and bulls and animals, but he offered his own blood and made us part of that royal priesthood. He's made us a royal priesthood. And so we saw him as a prophet, we saw him as a priest, and this morning my hope is that we can see him as a king, especially in relation to, once again, that last week. And so I want to turn your attention to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and if I could give like a keystone, we're going to be flipping through a couple different passages, but if I can give a key section of scripture for our thoughts this morning, it would be John chapter 18, verse 33-38. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And so you have this dialogue that's happening with Pilate and Jesus, and there is a central question that is asked: what is truth? And I want to have that question kind of hang there as a cliffhanger before you. What is truth? Because that is the question that all of humanity has to reconcile in their hearts, in their thoughts, in their minds. What is truth? And especially, if I can expound on that a little bit further, what is your truth in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he king? And so I want to start by kind of dissecting this a little bit further. It says that Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am king. For this reason I was born." And I want to draw your attention back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we have the account in Matthew's gospel of Jesus being born. And we know that Matthew's gospel, unlike any other gospel, talks about Jesus as a king. And he makes it a specific point, guided by the Holy Spirit, to talk about Jesus as a king. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So imagine this. There is a baby that is born king. If you think about today's day and age, you see William and Kate, they had a child. I think it's the baby's name is Prince George. But even then, the baby is not born King George. It's born as Prince George. This particular child was born king of the Jews. He was born king. He didn't have an entry level into royalty. He just was. He was born king. And so the Magi from the east see this star. And they know exactly, as soon as they see the star, they know what that means. That means they got to pick up their horse or their camel or whatever they're riding and ride towards the west to see this baby who was born king of the Jews. And so this star is shining, and they're following the star. And it stops shining at Herod's palace. Look at verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." The Magi make this announcement. The star stops at Herod's palace. They walk in. Where is the king? It's like somebody walking into the White House and saying, "Where is this baby that was born president of the United States?" And Obama looks around saying, "Well, I'm the only guy here." That's what's happening. Somebody's coming right in the doorsteps of the palace and of Herod's palace and saying, "Hey, you're not the only king around anymore. There is a baby that was born, king of the Jews." And Herod is losing his mind. He says, the Bible says, all of Jerusalem with him. And you've seen what terror can do in the heart of a city in the last couple of days. And imagine that kind of same scenario playing out in Jerusalem during that time. So what do they do? They have a Bible study. Look at verse 4. "Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born," because Herod didn't know. So he had to call his advisors. And so they say in verse 5, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel.'" So what's happening? Herod finds out the answer and he says, "You know what? The baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. As soon as you find this baby, let me know, because I also want to worship him," to summarize. But he knows deep down inside things have changed. And so the Magi, receiving these instructions, they leave the palace. And so verse 9, it says, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." So imagine once again, the star started shining in the east. They're following it. It stops shining, or it stops in the palace. They stop there. They go into the palace to see if the baby is born in that palace. Where else would a king be born, right? The baby is not there. The baby is in Bethlehem. And so they exit the palace, and the star that they had originally seen in the east is shining once again and hovers over the place where Christ is born and residing at that specific time. The God of creation is in human flesh at that time in the form of a baby, and he is commanding the stars in the sky to shine specifically. Why do I say that? Because it's when they came to Herod, they said in verse 2, it says, "We have seen" whose star? His star. It was that baby's star that was shining. And that star picked up and it guided them to the specific place where Jesus was. And as soon as they saw it, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. That little baby can guide all of the things that are happening around the universe. You read, I know we're going to enter into the Christmas season, but there's times when this thing is like brand new. This story, this account, this Bible becomes brand new. And that's what this was for me. Imagine a baby commanding the stars in the sky. This was no ordinary baby. This was the king. And not just the king of the Jews, the king of all creation, the king of time and space. He was born, and it was a knock on the door. Herod, Israel, wake up. The one that you've been looking for, the Messiah that had been prophesied, he's here now. This is the day. But they couldn't see it. Herod could not see it. The Magi, they had to leave. As soon as they worship Jesus and they bring him the gifts, they were warned to leave in a different path and not to go back to Herod. And as soon as Herod finds that out, that they had gone a different way, what does he do? He commands an order that all the children under 2 had to be killed. Imagine, my son is 2 and 10 months. Imagine there was an order that all your children would be killed. Is it any wonder why the prophet says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." That was the amount of distress in Herod's mind, that he was willing to kill children that were under the age of 2 or under, in order to preserve a kingdom that wasn't really his anymore. Jesus flees to Egypt with his parents. Joseph was warned by an angel to go to Egypt. And even after Herod dies, they come back. And they can't really live in the same place that they were living before. They had to go live in Nazareth. And Nazareth was the kind of place where Nathanael, I believe, comes back and he says, "Is anything good come out of Nazareth? Does anything come good out of Nazareth?" That's where Jesus lived. And not only that, but it's the place where he is identified the most. Why? Because when Pilate wrote what he wrote The inscription was, Jesus of what? Bethlehem? No. Jesus of Nazareth. My son will be called a Nazarene. Out of that place, this king came. Out of that place. And so, conjure again, once again, this thought that he is not just a king that was made king or somebody had to die or succession had to happen. He was born king. And now I want to replay the thoughts pertaining to that last week. If you recollect, Jesus in John chapter 11, go ahead and turn there, John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's this great miracle because it's personal friends of Jesus, this Lazarus that died, he brings him back to life. But the Pharisees see this, and they, just like Herod when Jesus was born, see a threat to their nation. And so John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation, both our place and our nation. So what's the fear? We're going to lose our country. We're going to lose this nation. The Romans are just going to run us over. And this, it's going to be this guy's fault. This Jesus. So, what are we going to do? How are we going to resolve this issue? Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the nation and that the whole nation not perish. Kill him off. If he's this big of a problem, kill him off. Nip the problem in the bud and we will save the nation. It's better that one person dies. I think that's utilitarianism, right, Rick? I think that's the kind of thought that he's had. Do one bad thing for the good of the common. Verse 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So that day, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The plan's in place. By the very next chapter, John chapter 12, I don't know how much time elapsed. I think it's about a week, if my calculation is correct. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And that image of Jesus riding on a colt, it says, John chapter 12, verse 13, or verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took out branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. Seated on a donkey's colt. And so this last week, it's starting off with this triumphal entry where Jesus is fulfilling prophecy that he is riding on a colt. And it says in Scripture, behold. That means to look. Perceive with your mind. See with your eyes. See what? Not just this humble servant because he's riding on a donkey, but king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. It's not just a servant. It's not just this meek, lowly Jesus. It is King Jesus coming in. And they acknowledged it. The people acknowledged it. They put down branches, palm branches. They took off their coats and their cloaks and they put it right before him so that he could ride in majesty. And so they are really acknowledging Jesus' place as he comes in for that final week. Think again. Matthew chapter 27. Because that sentiment didn't last long. That sentiment was only short-lived. Shortly thereafter, Jesus is betrayed by one of his own disciples. He's taken into captive. And he's standing right before Pilate. And in Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took off the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on and led him away to be crucified," or to crucify him. What is going on? These Romans had no qualms about Jesus. And yet here they are, twisting a crown of thorns, putting it around his head, making a fake scepter, putting a reed into his hand, putting a scarlet robe, scarlet being the color of royalty, all designating things in mockery, mind you, that Jesus is, in fact, king. And so they are mocking this king, saying, "Where is your nation? Where are your people? Where are your subjects? Where are the people that would fight for you or honor you as king?" What did they do? They spat on him. They took the reed. They beat him. This was no way to treat a king. And Jesus is king at that very moment. But they're mocking him and making fun of him. And Jesus allows it for the time being. Think about this. Pilate's discourse with the Jews. Another symbol pointing to the kingship of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 15. "So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he handed him over to them to be crucified." Pilate's discourse is, "Hey, this is your king, nation of Israel, king of the Jews, this is your king. I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. The number of times that I've spoken with him, I just walk away amazed that he is not defending himself." And so Pilate, being warned by his wife, is trying to wash his hands, literally and figuratively, of this whole situation. And he addresses the crowd and he says, "What shall I do with your king?" And they say, "We have no king." It's so ironic because the nation of Israel, the very thing that they wanted was a king. If you look back to the days of Samuel, we want a king. We don't want to be just a theocracy anymore. We want a king to stand before us. And the very king that they could have ever hoped for, ever dreamed about, is standing right before them. And they say, "We have no king besides Caesar. No more. No more with this Jesus. Crucify him." So what does Pilate do? He sticks it to him a little bit further. Verse 19 of John chapter 19. "Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was also written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Even this title, They couldn't let go. Even this inscription, this billboard right above the cross, they could not let that go. They said, you know what? He's not really our king. He just said that he was. And it became this thing that they could butt heads about. And Pilate, to stick it a little bit further, he writes it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, just so that everybody in the world knows. Anybody that walked by in that present day could walk by and read that inscription and see King of the Jews. And even in mockery, they were acknowledging that Jesus was king. Think about Mark. Mark is the one that signifies this little account. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 29. Those that were passing by were hurling abuse at him. Think about that. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Let this Christ, as if Jesus hadn't performed enough miracles before them. In these last 3.5 years, they say, "You come off the cross and you know what, if we see that, then maybe we'll acknowledge you as king." They're throwing that word, that phrasing. They hurled abuse. This was no way to treat Jesus. This was no way to treat the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. They said, "If you are king, if you are king of Israel, step down from the cross and then we'll believe." They mocked him, they beat him. In every way possible, they rejected the fact that Jesus really was king. And so, I bring you back to that central question as to what Pilate asked. What is truth? Because if there was one person that acknowledged the truth, does anybody want to venture and take a guess as to who that person is? Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were there who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Joe talked about this, and for a second I thought Joe was going to give my whole message away. This thief acknowledged. Think about the circumstances about this thief. Because Jesus is hanging right next to him. And Jesus has got to be in worse condition than this thief is. Jesus was beaten, he was scourged, he has a crown of thorns hanging above his head, and nailed to this cross. And if anybody, any human in that spot is looking at this, they could say Jesus is hanging by a thread. If he was just mere human. This thief says, "Jesus, remember me when you come," when? In your kingdom. There is so much faith. I thought it was just a shot in the dark reading this before. But it's so much faith in that one statement. Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. Why? Because Jesus is about to die, but he can look past Jesus dying on the cross and see a kingdom ahead. That Jesus is not just going to die on this cross, that Jesus is going to come back and he is going to have a kingdom. And he's asking, as a thief, as a sinner, please remember me in your kingdom. How much faith is in that one statement? It's not just a shot in the dark. Why? Because all the elements of a person coming to faith are there. He acknowledged his sin. He said, I am getting what I justly deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. He looks at Jesus and he sees an innocent Jesus dying on the behalf of people. And that he was treated unfairly. He looks at that same Jesus and he realizes that this is not the end, that this cross is not the end, that Jesus will come back to life and have a kingdom and I want to be part of it. And he requests Jesus, please let me be part of that kingdom. And Jesus answers back and says, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. Faith, right there. What is truth? That was truth. That I am a sinner. That person on the cross, the criminal, the thief, was a sinner. But that there is a loving God stretching out his arms. A king. Not just a humble servant. Not just a lamb before the shearers, but a king is standing on that cross, hanging on that cross, with a kingdom to give to each one of us if we come in faith and believe. That's what happened. That's the miracle of that thief. That he had the faith to see past Jesus dying on that cross. Jesus was in worse shape than he was, probably. He didn't go through the abuse that Jesus went through. And he saw past that. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would have fought. So, think about that phrase. My servants would have fought. What happened in the garden? Peter takes out a sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Was he not God's servant? Was he not a disciple? Was he not fighting? No. He was talking about servants from a spiritual realm, from a heavenly realm. Jesus said that if I called on my Father, would he not send 12 legions of angels to come deliver me from all of this? His kingdom was beyond this world, beyond this realm, beyond this earth. And he was trying to emphasize that all along. He was trying to testify to that all along. And everybody missed it, from Herod to the disciples, to the chief priests, everybody missed it except for this thief hanging on the cross. He looked over and he saw a dying Jesus and he said, remember me in your kingdom. Let me be a part of that. And so I close my message with the same thought that Pilate had. What is truth? What is your truth in relation to Jesus Christ? Is he the king of your life? Have you made him king of your life? Because he died on a cross. He died a death that you did not have to, so that you would not have to die that death. He took the pain, the guilt, the shame of all of our sins so that we would make him king of our lives. And if you are saved, is he truly king in every area? Or have we, like Israel, said, you know what, I'll let you be king here, but not in this area, not here. He wants to be king. He has to be king. We have to acknowledge him as king. Whether Jesus came to this world to die on a cross on our behalf, he would have been king regardless. He is God. He exists before time. He exists before space. He exists before you and I were ever born. He exists beyond all of these things ever coming into fruition. And he has always been worthy of praise and glory and honor. That is a universal truth beyond all of these things. The very fact that Jesus died on a cross is just gravy for us. That he loved us enough to do that for us. He didn't have to, but he did out of his love. And so the question is, have you responded to that truth? That question, what is truth? Have you made Jesus king? There is no day like today to make that a reality. If you have not accepted the Lord Jesus as king of your life, make that a point in your life today. For those that have believed, reevaluate. Has Christ really become king in my life? Or are there things in my life that I need to submit to his kingship? Jesus is not just a humble servant, not just a lamb, but a king on that cross. And he died, and he's resurrected, and he will come back again. Things like Paris happening before our eyes, they only signify to the fact that there is going to be a peaceful kingdom one day. A kingdom that we can look forward to, a kingdom that we can be a part of. And he's made us heirs to that kingdom. Can you believe that? Heirs to that kingdom, to his kingdom. What joy fills our hearts. I want to close. I hope we can all stand and sing. I think it's 234 in the gray book. Can we sing this a cappella? Sorry, Glenda. But can we all rise and sing? Hopefully we can sing it upbeat a little bit. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee. And hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Hymn number 234. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for giving us a chance to look at your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is king. King beyond time, king beyond space, king of all creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We acknowledge his greatness this morning. We exalt him. We praise him, dear Lord. We know that we live in these temporal bodies here, but we take joy in the fact that there is an eternal chorus that is going to be sung for all eternity, song after song, singing your praise. Thank you for letting us be part of thy kingdom. We are no better than that thief hanging on the cross, but in faith, we look and we receive the Lord Jesus as everything that we could ever hope for, everything that we could ever dream of in terms of a Savior. And we accept him, dear Lord, not just now as our personal Savior, but as King for all eternity. We wait for your kingdom. Help us now as we leave. We live here on this earth, this world that you created. Help us to use the elements that are before us, the opportunities that are before us, to emphasize that you are king, that you are a peaceful king, that the trouble in this world is only momentary, that there is a life that is yet to come. We thank you for all these blessed hopes and these blessed promises that we have contained in your word. We ask that you guide us as we leave. We ask this in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.